Ask me no questions and I will tell you. I think that's a big reason why people sometimes do not tell the truth. There is something that they cannot talk about truthfully. Either because they've been sworn to secrecy, or because that pain of talking about it, or the embarrassment of talking about the thing is too great. That may be a really big reason as to why people do not come clean with the truth. It may have been David in this psalm, I don't know who said it, but Psalm 116 verse 11 says, I said in my haste, all men are liars. You think about it for just a moment. And lies happen all the time. Sometimes children lie to their parents. We try to cover things up. I want to confess to you a lie that I told my parents. I don't want you to judge me. I don't want you to condemn me. And I feel horrible about it. I was riding my bike. I had friends. And you know how I love to talk to people. My parents, my grandparents, they always said, you can be gone about an hour and then I need you to check in. And I did that all day long. I'd check in. You didn't have cell phones back then. Isn't that strange? We didn't have cell phones back then either. Wow. And so we would call, pick up a landline and call in. And it came time that they said, well, now we want you home at 6 o'clock. And I said, okay, well, I was over at Charles Haas's house. And we were in the alley of their backyard between Inez and U-Haul. And the alley was our territory. And we could not allow the enemies to invade our territory. And so we were busy digging holes that were covered up with sticks and grass. A wonderful lawsuit waiting to happen. We got so busy. And I couldn't stop what I was doing. And it was about 6:15 when I realized that I had lost track of time. How many of you remember the Swatch watch? Anybody remember those? I had me a perfectly good Swatch watch on. And I took the pin, pulled it out, and set the clock back to about 5 minutes till 6. And that way I could have enough time to get on my bicycle and race back to the house and get there just in the nick of time. And I come in the door and they said, glad you made it home all right. Where have you been? And I said, well, you know, we've just been playing. And I said, what's the matter? I made it home on time, see? Showed them the watch. On time. And my mother said, you know, you're grounded. I said, why am I grounded? She goes, because I pulled the same trick when I was your age. I don't think that there are many lies that we can tell our parents that they don't know that we're lying because they've been there and they've done it before. But I'm going to tell you what, children lie to their parents. Boyfriends lie to their girlfriends and vice versa, don't they? Where were you? We'll talk about that later. Citizens cheat on their taxes, which is a lie to the government. Employees lie to their employers. Recipients lie to insurance companies. Ever heard of insurance fraud? Making claims when you don't have anything? I ran into a problem like that one time. Insurance claim had been made on my roof. You know what they did? It hurts the next guy down when you make an insurance claim on your roof. You know that, don't you? Hurts the next guy down the road. And I didn't realize all this, but what they'd done, they had made an insurance claim. They came out, had hail damage, and it wasn't all that bad, but they had hail damage. They made a claim, and they slapped some of the cheapest shingles that they could put on top of my roof and pocketed the rest of the money. Lovely. Just lovely. Lawyers have lied in courts. Do you believe that? Can you believe that? Lawyers lying in a court? Students lying to their teachers? What does it mean to cheat on a test? Isn't that lying to the teacher? Preachers, oh, the dog ate my homework. That's a lie. Preachers lie to members. Preachers lie to members of the church. I know what you're thinking. What? Turn your Bible to 1 Kings 13. In 1 Kings chapter 13, there is a record of an account. Jeroboam is on the throne, and Jeroboam, you remember the divided kingdom? Jeroboam's in the north. Dan and Bethel, he decides to erect altars and temples there. His own brand of perverted religion. And he's going to put an altar in Bethel. And there was a prophet of God, nameless in this text, from Judah, which is down towards the south, who goes up to the north to the city of Bethel, and he basically denounces and preaches against what's taking place up there in Bethel. He's going in there to say that this is all sinful and you shouldn't be doing this. And in fact, the text says before verse number 11, from verses 1 to verse number 10, that the prophet of God was able to call on the power of God and wither the hand of King Jeroboam. And King Jeroboam freaked out and did like Pharaoh did and said, okay, if you'll just pray to your God and restore my hand back. And of course he restores his hand back. But that doesn't change anything about it, and it doesn't change anybody else about it. And so this young prophet makes his journey home. Happens to be another prophet of God that lives in Bethel. An older prophet. His sons had been there at the ceremony. They had been there to see what is taking place. They knew the young prophet from Judah was there. And it says in verse number 11 that an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king, and their father said to him, well, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. That's an oak tree. And he said unto him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. Well, if you'd read the previous portion of the text, the Bible says that the prophet of God was supposed to go in there, denounce what was going on, and come out of there, and on his way home, he's not supposed to eat bread or drink water with anybody. Do not eat bread, do not drink water with anybody. You don't go to that place and eat up there. Don't do that. And I don't know why God said that. And it doesn't matter. But he says, I may not return with you or go with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. And I don't know if it was because that Bethel was cursed by God because of the idolatry that was going on in that place, or that he was going to show fellowship in a way that he should not do it. I don't know what God had in mind. But verse number 17 says, for it was said to me by the word of the Lord. You're not going to drink water. You're not going to eat bread at this place. Don't do it. Not anybody, not no way, not no how. Don't do it. And so you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. In fact, go home a different... You know, some people do that. They go to Tyler, and they'll go down through Big Sandy, and then when they come home, they'll come back the other way. They don't go back the way they came. And a lot of it has to do with superstition, but I think it comes from this verse right here. They're trying to, go back the same. I don't know where people get their ideas. I don't think it's a religious idea. I think it's superstitious, but I think it might have come from this verse right here. Verse number 18, he said unto him, the older prophet says to the younger prophet, he says, well, I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Friends, I want you to understand something this morning. It's wrong to lie. But it's also wrong to believe a lie. God had already told him what to do. And when God already tells you what to do in the Word of God, if somebody comes along and says, well, the angel spoke to me, or, you know, I've received a revelation from God, and there's no proof for it, that's just their story, and everybody wants to believe what somebody says if they claim that they, if they preface what they're about to say by saying, I've received a revelation from God. Friends, God's revelation is in the Bible. And there are no new revelations from God. If they say it, don't believe it. How many religions are in existence today under the umbrella of Christendom? Because somebody said, God spoke to me in a dream. God has revealed it to me. Well, you got a revelation, but it wasn't from God. I think people say that. I think they're on medicine or smoking something. I think they believe it, but I'm not going to believe it. And you don't have to believe it. And this guy said, an angel spoke to me. You remember what Paul said over in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, 7, 8, 9? 7, 8, 9, he says, but though we or an angel come and preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received from us, let that man be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man, if anybody, the we or an angel from heaven come and preach to you another gospel than that which you've received, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Why would you say that? Why would you duplicate the message in the same chapter? Because Satan is the father of all lies. His whole purpose and mission in life is to get us to misunderstand the message, to get us to doubt what we read in the Scriptures, to doubt the Word of the Lord. I think that's what happened to this young man. I think he fell prey to thinking, oh, well, this is a prophet. He's a man of God. He claimed to have a revelation from an angel. And you know, this was the message I got. This must be a new memo. Well, he doubted himself and he doubted God. Verse number 19 says, so he went back with him and he ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus saith the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word. Now here's the older prophet talking to the younger prophet. After he leaves his house, he's on his way back home. He says, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place whereof he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Well, that doesn't sound like good news. And so in verse number 23, he says, after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey from the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown into the road. And the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by it. I mean, the lion killed him, but he didn't eat him up. They just stood by it. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord had spoken to him. And so he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went away. He went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. And the lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. You see, he didn't go back to the grave of his people, his father's people. He got to be buried in this older prophet's grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, you bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. What he said was true. I think about all the different kind of lies that there are. You think about all the different kinds of lies and the scenarios that are out there. I mean, you know, sometimes people twist the words. You know, Peter said that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand and that unstable men would twist those scriptures to their own destruction. Make them say things that they're really not saying. Make it have a point that God's not making. Things like that. Some people twist the truth when they hear it. Some people shade that truth or whitewash it. Abraham did this with Sarah twice. She's my sister. Well, of course, she's a half-sister, but what was really pertinent was the fact that Sarah was his wife. And the two men that at two different times that tried to take her into their harem realized from God that they were in trouble because they'd been lied to. They had believed a lie. And now they were in trouble because of what God had said, because of this lie. And you think, well, Abraham, you pulled this stunt once. Why can't you figure it out? But you know, half-truths are lies as well. Sometimes you think about it. You ever jump to conclusions like I have? You see, I try to pull myself into this as much as possible because I want you to know I experience the same things that you do. Jumping to conclusions is basically forming ideas or opinions in your mind without a sufficient amount of evidence. And your conclusion may not be true. If it's not true, it's a lie. Sometimes people ask crafty questions to try to, you know, put doubt in your mind. That's what Satan did over in the garden. Sometimes bodily movements. Now, I realize that sometimes we're joking. But you know what? If you know about these bodily movements, somebody in a relationship, and they say "I love you," and they cross their fingers. What does that mean? It means it's not true. That's right. And if I'm joking with you and it's not true, I might like that. What does that mean? It's not true. Now. You know, we kind of use that in fun, but if we were serious about it, you know, if I was trying to sign to you to you know, lie with me, you know, to tell a falsehood or play along so that you're, you know, I might wink at you or I might, you know, try to do like this. And bodily movements. Sometimes we slander other people. Slander is kind of like gossip, but it's not just the tale bearing and an innocent, In an innocent way, maybe you're not trying to defame other people, but this is where you talk about people in an effort to defame them. Gossiping is just passing information along and judging. Of course, sometimes you judge people and you're talking about other people and you're pronouncing a judgment upon them. Sometimes we exaggerate what it is that we say. I mean, that huge fish, that 15-pound fish that I caught the other day, it's this big. It's this big. But we exaggerate the truth. And we presume sometimes. And we make accusations without evidence. And we make insinuations without evidence. And we make inferences without... And innuendos. And surmising. And all of these things. Sometimes I may withhold the truth. Or you might withhold the truth. And silence sometimes is like a lie. Because the truth needs to come out. White lies, when we talk about white lies, you're talking about whitewashing falsehoods to make them look better. These come up at the spur of the moment. We're in a pressure situation. Or we exaggerate the self and depreciate others. Or we repeat or misrepresent information that we've heard. And of course, Jesus calls these things idle words. In fact, what he said over here in Matthew chapter 12 is that I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, take that home and think about it for a moment. You know, if God is keeping a record in heaven, I don't want to... You know, I might want to clarify some things before I get to the judgment day. I want to turn your attention over to Acts chapter 5 because we've been talking about the different kind of lies, but I don't think I've ever seen at least brought to my attention in the way that the Holy Spirit has here in Acts chapter 5, the kind of lie that Ananias and Sapphira told. This is a different kind of lie altogether. Now, I realize that all sin is ultimately against God, but this is a sin that they committed, that they planned out, and ultimately put God to the test in. Now, if you're taking notes, if you're going to break this down, Acts chapter 5, 1 and 2, I have entitled it, The Devilish Deception. It's demonic. It's deceiving. It's not of God. It's of Satan. So, verses 1 and 2 says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. We find out it's a piece of property. And kept back part of the price of the land. His wife also being knowledgeable of it. I mean, she knew what was going on. And it says that they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they sold this piece of property for a certain amount. They didn't bring the whole amount to the apostles' feet. They only brought part of it. You see what's beginning to take place here? It sounds like that they really didn't do anything wrong. But, you know, if you think about the context of what's going on here, if you were to look back in the previous chapter to verses 32 through 37, the text says here, he says, now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Yet all these new Christians, and they had gathered there at Pentecost, and they were still there in the same area, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And so what happens is you're all here, and everybody's away from their homes, they're away from their jobs. They have to have some sort of system of survival. Well, what they do is they start selling everything that they brought with them. And, you know, they didn't pack light back in those days because you had to bring everything with you. And so they started selling off stuff, and the money would go to the church. And the church would then redistribute all of these gifts as a person or families would have a particular need. And so in verse number 33, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each one as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What is happening now is you find a couple in the first century church who kind of wanted to get the same recognition without making the full sacrifice. No doubt, Barnabas was well known for his gracious and benevolent act of selling all of that property and giving it to the church. Ananias and Sapphira want to get in on some of that notoriety. But how are they going to do it? Because they don't want to give the full price. Maybe their land was worth much more. Maybe it was too much money to give to the church. They wanted to keep back, which, by the way, wouldn't have been the problem. And you're going to see what the problem really was. But Barnabas gave this property. This was a giving time in the Lord's church. It goes all the way back to Acts chapter 2. You can see where they were doing the same thing there. And I have heard and read, and I like the statement, that biblical unity gives way to community. And by that is meant that when people, true believers, come together and are unified by the gospel of Christ, that they start acting like one big happy family. And they take care of each other. What a beautiful idea. But the deception was in what they would have allowed the apostles to believe. Let's go to verses 3 and 4. And here we'll call these verses the divine discovery. The divine discovery. God knows the truth. Verse number 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled as if to say, you have some control over this. Why did you let him into your heart? Why did Satan fill your heart to lie? Who did they lie to? The Holy Spirit. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? It's the keeping back of the proceeds of the land wasn't the problem. It was the lying about it that was the problem. Verse number 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, the proceeds, the money that you got from the sale of the land, that was your own. You could have done with it what you wanted to. But because you made a promise with God, you contracted with God and lied about it. You were extortioners. You were swindlers. You were robbing God because of what you promised to do with this money. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Now notice what he says. And this is where the lesson comes in. All lies. Remember, all sins are ultimately against God. He says, you have not lied to men, but to God. That's pretty heavy. When the text says that Satan filled their heart, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart? Literally, the Greek there is crammed to the point of overflowing. There's no more room in the heart of these people to do what was right because Satan had filled it with so much horrible thing. Isn't that something? That they could allow their heart to be filled to the point of overflowing? I think about my cup, the Lord overflows, Psalm 23. But the heart overflowing with the okay. What is their problem? Well, if they want to be recognized like Barnabas was, but they're not really doing it from the heart, they just want the notoriety of it, well, then they could be filled with the pride of life. They agreed together. This is the Greek word symphoneo. It sounds like our word, and it is the root word for where we get our symphony. They had orchestrated a plot to associate themselves with Barnabas. But it was driven by materialism. Materialism that caused them to embezzle, which is the Greek word for they kept back part of the price. They embezzled part of the money that was to be given to the Lord. The purpose of the sale of this property, as far as a motivation was concerned with Barnabas, was to give it to the church. They wanted to be recognized like Barnabas was and have the same notoriety, only they were going to allow the apostles and allow the people to think that they gave the full price of and the full proceeds of their land to the church. Anyway, they were going to keep back part of it from themselves while allowing everybody else to believe that they gave the whole thing to the church. That's really what this is all about. And because God considered that their donation was actually supposed to go to the kingdom because of what they were allowing everybody else to believe, they actually stole from God. And that's what the prophet asked in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Well, it's rhetorical in nature, and the answer to the question is no. God is going to hold us all accountable. You see, it wasn't about the sale of the land. It really wasn't about the price. It really wasn't about whether or not they kept all the money to themselves or gave some of it to the church or gave all of it to the church. It really doesn't matter. What they did was they lied and allowed other people to think that what they had given was the whole thing, just like Barnabas. They wanted to appear to be just like Barnabas. And so God reacts. And God reacted with a disciplinary measure. Now, when you read this, don't read this as if God's just going to kill them. God gives us opportunity to repent, doesn't He? Our loving God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so when Peter approaches him, This is the perfect time to come clean. But they didn't take that opportunity. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all those who heard it. Now this is the reaction, great fear. Great fear is not one of these quaking type of fears that people would not want to have anything to do with God. Actually, it's the opposite effect, is that people saw this, they knew that God was God, and they were more motivated to become faithful to God after this happened. And it was the discipline, and I've heard it argued that if our land would take murderers and criminals and stop, you know, just, I understand we have to try them and put them in court, but we keep them in jail for years and years and years, and you know, there's a lot of tax dollars, and people say, well, you know, if we would go back to just, you know, going in and ascertaining if they were guilty or not guilty, and then have punishment that's swift, it might cut down on crime. Well, my opinion is I think that might work. Although I want to make sure that they're truly guilty and not falsely accused. Don't get me wrong. But here, this was a swift punishment. And God, more than anybody, knew the truth. Great fear came upon all those that heard it. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in. She didn't know what happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. You allowed us to believe it was for the price that you gave us, but you kept back part of it. So tell us whether or not this is true." And she said, "Yes, for so much." And she lied again. But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" They didn't believe God would act. They're testing God. "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. It says again that the fear, great fear, came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. I want to ask the question, why or what are the consequences of lying? Well, I can tell you this. I can tell you that there are three consequences. There's physical, social, and spiritual consequences. Physical consequences might be more like, you know, like what you see revealed in a lie detector test. You know, what happens is people actually get nervous. The nervous system actually goes haywire when you're lying, and it doesn't matter how much you try to cover it up. You could fool a lie detector, but you can't fool yourself or God. You actually cause your body harm when your nervous system gets shaken up like that. When you're doing something wrong, you're causing yourself bodily harm. There are social consequences in that your relationships with people are damaged. And there are spiritual consequences in that your relationship with the Lord is hindered or damaged. And so there are three very important consequences that we need to take into consideration. But in verses 12 through 15, what you see is absolutely remarkable. The diligent disciples keep preaching the word, and people keep believing. Many signs and wonders were done regularly among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's porch. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, so that they even carried out their sick in the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, that at least his shadow might pass over on some of them and heal them. Friends, it didn't deter evangelism. It actually really boosted it up. And when people come to realize that God is God and that wrong is wrong and right is right, people want to do what's right, they're motivated to not do the wrong. This is God's motivation. And I really believe that once we realize, you know, what the problem is with this, that we'll, as Christians, we'll actually give more attention to it, and we will try better and try harder to do what's right and to be more truthful and to to think about what it is that we're seeing when we're reacting to other people. Proverbs 6, verse 16 says, there are six things, yea, seven, that the Lord hates and that are an abomination to Him. And one of those things is a lying tongue. God is all about truth, and so lying is counter to truth. But probably what's worse than lying to other people, well, I don't know if it's any worse, but it seems like it's just horrible to lie to yourself. And I know that there are people in this world that lie to themselves, and maybe we've done it to ourselves too, but 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. I want to be truthful. I don't want to hide my imperfections from God. 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. A person who says, I know Him and keeps not His commandments is a liar. Looking at the way that the Holy Spirit uses this word, it's basically like we don't obey God, but we try to pretend that we're okay with God, that God is okay with us. And if we are not in a right relationship with God and we have sinned, do yourself a favor, brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't salve your conscience by saying everything's okay. Unless you've made an appeal to the grace of God in repentance, putting away sin. Because I know, and the Bible says, and you know, that if we never ever go to the cross and put our sins on the cross, we might convince ourselves that we're okay. If the Scripture says otherwise, we're just harming ourselves, deceiving ourselves. And that's not really salvation. It's not good to try to comfort ourselves in doing what is right if we haven't repented. It's got to be in place. And so Ananias and Sapphira give us a great lesson. You know, they teach us great lessons. And the lesson is yours, and I'll quit now. But I just want to say this. If you are not in a right relationship with God, that is, you haven't obeyed the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, baptism for the right reasons, the remission of sins, added to the kingdom, let's study what the Bible says versus what man has said. And if you are here today and there is something that you need to get right with God today, don't walk out of here thinking, I'm okay, or trying to convince yourself that you're okay. If you know in your heart of hearts that the Word of God has convicted you and you need to make things right, don't say, I'm okay, I'll be fine. No, make it right to God. Make it right with God today. And you'll be glad that you did, and you'll have a clean conscience, and you'll be able to forget it because it's been forgiven. Not because you don't deal with it and don't want to deal with it, so forget it. If you're subject to the invitation of God to come and obey, trust and obey today while together we stand and sing.